Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, and for the benefit of those who have not been in this study, we are wrapping up a study of major emphases in Old Testament prophecies. In our study this summer, we've noted that there are major themes that run through all the prophets. First of all, there was the theme of their own day. It was a day of apostasy and judgment that was going to come. The second mountain of Old Testament prophecy or theme was the fact that there was going to be a captivity and then a restoration. The third major emphasis was the sufferings of Messiah. And in the fourth one, the one that the Old Testament really concentrates on, is the kingdom of Messiah, the glories of Messiah. Now, what I want to do today is to show you that kingdom, Christ's kingdom, in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So if you're taking notes, we're looking at Christ's kingdom in Daniel 2 and 7. And we're going to make We're only looking for the facts. We're not going to do an exegesis. We don't have time. We're looking for the key facts relative to the kingdom in these two chapters, and we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2 first. And we're looking for key facts. These are going to be very important in terms of the way the kingdom manifests itself. Okay, if you've got your Bible open, I'll start reading at verse 31, which describes a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. This is Daniel speaking. Daniel 2:31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and clay. Now, we're not left to wonder who this is or what this is. This image is interpreted for us by the Holy Spirit through Daniel. In verse 38, he interprets the vision. At the end, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold, and after thee there shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee. In some sense, it's going to be inferior. And a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom that shall be strong as iron. And for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks and breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. So what the dream is an image, and this image is a symbolic of successive world powers after Nebuchadnezzar. And we know, of course, that after Nebuchadnezzar, after Babylon, Medo-Persia arose, and then after Medo-Persia, there arose Greece, and then after Greece, there arose Rome. Okay? And Rome was the fourth kingdom. But in the vision, there is another aspect, and the other aspect is the coming of Christ's kingdom. Now, let me simply summarize the image, because that's critical to getting an understanding of how Christ's kingdom relates to this. The image vision of Nebuchadnezzar was the imposing outward splendor of the times of the Gentiles, the time when worldwide dominion would be in the hands of Gentiles, a time when Israel would be suppressed, or at least the city of Jerusalem would be suppressed. And that vision, in longevity, holds true for the entire period of Western civilization, or a time when Western civilization would predominate in the world. We're still living in that time. Okay, so if you have just the idea that Daniel sees an image that portrays successive worldwide dominion in the hands of the West, you got the idea. Now, something happens to this image, this kingdom representing image in verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Without hand simply means without human instrumentality. And this stone smote the image upon his feet, and the feet of the image were of iron and clay, and it broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. Now let's just stop right there. What he sees is an image. And the image has a head of gold, and that represents Nebuchadnezzar. Then the other aspects of the image represent successive worldwide dominion as it moved west. When you get to the legs, you are in the Roman period. The feet, however, are a little bit different than the legs in their composition. They have iron mixed with clay. Those feet represent worldwide Gentile dominion at the end of Gentile world power, at the end of the times of the Gentiles. They represent Gentile power whenever the stone hits the feet. And the stone, of course, is going to be the kingdom of Christ. Okay? When that stone hits the feet, however, it isn't just the feet that it destroys. It's the whole image that it destroys. The head, the shoulders, the chest, the thighs, the legs, the entire thing crumbles because this stone that isn't made with hands hits it. The stone concept is a messianic symbol. Christ is referred to a stone in Genesis 49:24. Also in Isaiah, he's the stone that the builders reject and so on. It's a messianic image. Again, we're not left, however, to our own wonderment about this kingdom. Let's just keep reading verse 35, and then we'll come to the interpretation. And behold, they became as chaff of the summer threshing floors, that refuse that's left after the threshing of the wheat, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. Then the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. The word mountain here is simply a symbol for kingdom. Now to show you that we're not left, you know, for our own devices interpreting this, if you look at verse 44 and 45, you have the interpretation of that stone hitting this image. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings... These kings are the kings that are represented in the feet of this image. Okay? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and this kingdom shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples. That is, it's going to be the kingdom of God, as the Hebrew would interpret it, that would not be taken over by somebody else. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, inasmuch as you saw this, Nebuchadnezzar, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Okay? Now I want to give you four or five key ideas that are involved in that short paragraph of prophecy relative to Christ's kingdom. The first one is the image. The image represents successive Gentile kingdoms in the West from Nebuchadnezzar on in time. And it takes you all the way from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the kings that are existent when this stone kingdom hits the feet. Okay? Capiche? From Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the kings represented in the feet. It's very important that you understand this because the stone doesn't hit the head of the image, does it? The passage is very explicit. The stone kingdom hits the feet. And when it hits the feet, then Gentile world dominion crumbles, as is represented in the feet. Can you read that? Kings represented in the feet. That's what this little hieroglyphic reads over here, this little foreign transcript that's up there. Okay, secondly, the kingdom of God, is represented. The kingdom of God is represented by the stone. Okay? That's verse 34 and 35 and 44 and 45. It's interpreted for us. We're not even left to, you know, wonder what it means. Okay. Point three. The kingdom of God smites the image. The kingdom of God smites the image in the feet. In the feet. But destroys the image, and that represents Gentile world power, in toto, which is a Latin expression to make you sound educated, which means totally, okay? The entire image. Again, verse 34, 35, and 44, and 45. Okay. The fourth point that's very important, The image, which represents Gentile world power, is destroyed by force, capiche, and power, not by preaching. It isn't destroyed. It isn't overcome by a didactic method or by offering a proclamation verbally. It's destroyed by force and power. That's very critical to the understanding of this passage. And it's very clear in the passage. Fifth, the stone kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, then, underline the word then, it is after that it hits the image and destroys it. It then fills the entire earth and stands in perpetuity. It fills the earth and stands in perpetuity. In other words, it is a kingdom that is not going to be destroyed, and that is what you have in verse 35 and verse 44. Okay. That is a very hurried survey of the key statements relative to the kingdom of God in relationship to the image vision of Daniel chapter 2. Are there any questions I could answer about that? Hurriedly. All right. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, where you again are going to have another vision relative to Christ's kingdom. Okay. Now, in Daniel 2, it is a Gentile king who has a dream. And he sees in his dream this image. Daniel tells him what the image is, what the dream was, and also what the image means. But it's from a perspective of a Gentile king, which means it was glorious. It was a dynamic figure, one with great outward power and splendor that would be attractive to people. Now, the vision in Daniel 7 is different in that it is Daniel having a vision, and in that vision, he describes what he sees, and he sees the Gentile dominions as beasts. It's the same progress. He's going to have four beasts instead of four aspects of an image. It's the kingdoms of the West seen from divine viewpoint. So you look at Daniel chapter 7, and you have the vision described in verses 4 through about 7. Okay, I don't have time to go through the details of that. He sees, first of all, a lion. He sees, secondly, a bear. He sees, thirdly, a leopard. And these represent this same progress of worldwide Gentile power that the image represented. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, Medo-Persia. Thirdly, Greece. And then Rome. However, when you get to this fourth vision, the imagery, that the beast is so horrible that he's an incorporation of all the evils that went before him, so he doesn't have a name. So the last form of power that he sees in terms of a beast is expressed in verse 7. After this, I saw in the ninth visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This is a separate vision entirely. Dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth, and it devoured, and it broke in pieces, and it stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. Now stop right there. That beast represents Rome, just like the legs of the image vision represented Rome. And Daniel's writing about 500 years B.C., more than that, maybe 560 years B.C. And Rome isn't even a worldwide power yet. See? Okay. Now he sees something else on this vision, however, that takes it beyond Rome to the end times when Christ's kingdom is going to come. Look. And it had 10 horns, last statement of verse 7. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man speaking great things. So he sees the fourth beast, and then he sees an addendum to it. 10 horns, and then an extra little horn. And the extra little horn overpowers 3 of the 10 horns. Okay? And then this little horn speaks great things. Now, in conjunction with that, he has another vision of the throne room of God giving the kingdom to the Son, verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream came forth from before him. Thousands upon thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Now he takes that little horn that he saw, and the voice of the little horn reaches into the throne room, and judgment's going to come. Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the little horn spake. And I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's that fourth beast in its entirety. And concerning the rest of the beasts, that's the other three, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged. They're going to be absorbed, but the kingdoms are going to be prolonged, in a sense, for a season at a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So he sees God Almighty giving the kingdom to the Son of Man, which is, of course, the Messiah. In fact, the Son of Man, that little title that you see in verse 13, is the title that Jesus applied to himself more than any other title. He liked that title. Uses it prolifically in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Now, what does all of this mean? Okay? It's interpreted for us. in the next 15 verses. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and he made known the interpretation of these things. Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings or kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. Now that is a very, very brief synopsis. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. And that's the synopsis. Okay? The rest of the passage focuses on the fourth beast because that's the key to eschatology. Verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was exceedingly diverse from the others. Exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, nails of brass, devoured, broke in pieces, stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns which were on his head, and the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn which had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High, and until the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. You want to write in your Bible? That's Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, and Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall rise, and then another one shall arise after them, that's the little one, and he shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall afflict or wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time and a times and the dividing of times. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That is, the kingdom of the Most High is a kingdom which is everlasting, and all dominions shall serve and shall obey him. Okay? Okay. Now what you have is sort of a rehash of the same thing that you have in Daniel 2. Only you have it under a different figure, Daniel chapter 7. This is the positive teaching of this passage. First of all, the fourth beast in final kingdom form, in final kingdom form, has ten horns and one little horn. And that simply means ten kings with one who rises above them. Okay? Now this one who rises above them, of course, is what John calls the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. He calls him the beast out of the sea. Paul calls him the man of sin, and so on. There is absolutely total agreement among all millennialists, among all biblical interpreters, anyone who takes the Bible seriously, about the identity of that little horn. There is no question about it. Everybody is in total agreement. Okay? Now, it's very important that we recognize the fact. We'll put a note here, okay? Note. The ten horns are contemporaneous. The ten horns are contemporaneous with the little horn. It's the only thing that makes sense in the passage, because he's going to have to put down three of those. See? So they have to be existent when he's around. Okay? The second thing that we're told, or the second fact that's important relative to Christ's kingdom in the passage, is that the little horn which represents a king, persecutes and prevails. He persecutes and prevails over God's people, the saints. They are called saints. He persecutes and prevails over God's people for a time. For a time. This is expressed in verse 21. Now we know from Daniel 9 that this is the latter part of Daniel's 70th week. The time equals the Great Tribulation. Okay? Point three. The little horn, however, is going to be judged and destroyed, verse 22 through 26. I'll read verse 21. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is referred to in verse 13. It is God Almighty, came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Okay? So, it's very simple. This little horn, the little horn is judged and destroyed when the time comes for the saints to possess the kingdom. Okay, that's verse 22 and 23. Boy, I think that's you know, a third grader could read that, and if they had any comprehension about what they were reading, they could say, hey, this is what this says, precisely what it says. Okay. It's important that we note that little horn, point four, the fourth beast, along with the little horn, is destroyed. In a context of judgment that proceeds from God. Okay, and that's what you have in verse 22 and 23. Okay. You also have that in verse 11. Point five. The Son of Man, which is a name for Messiah, receives the kingdom from God. This is verse 13 and 14. And the saints possess it after or in conjunction with the judgment of the little horn and the fourth beast. You see that? Okay, now how does all of that occur? Does that occur by preaching? Does that occur by education? Does that occur by evangelism? No. The entire put down of the little horn and the ten kings is by force, by judgment. Not by evangelism, or preaching. Okay? Hey, that's pretty good. We did that in a pretty hurried time. I don't know if you have time to follow it. If you've been in the classes on Daniel here, then it's not too hard to follow that. It shouldn't be too hard to follow that. But many of you were not in the same thing from two different viewpoints. Both of them end up the same way. And the means to accomplish the everlasting kingdom in both of them is the same. Judgment from Almighty God without any need for human instrumentality to intervene. He completely destroys successive worldwide Gentile dominions out of his own power or by his own power. And he does it by force. Okay? And he does it in such a way that the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of his Son in perpetuity. This is the key aspect of the kingdom relationship in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Now, are there any questions I could answer hurriedly? I realize we went over it hurriedly. Is there any question I could answer? Maybe you're in doubt about something you might have a question about, because I want to show you the significance of this. Okay, now follow this. We did a series Sunday evening, and I'm kind of trying to pull that into this to wrap up both of these series. In Sunday evening, we were dealing with the problems of interpretation or differences in interpretation in eschatology. We talked about all millennialists and premillennialists, and we fall into the latter category. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, and he's going to set up a millennial kingdom, and that's what these passages are referring to. The all-millennialist says, no, he's not going to set up an earthly kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual, and the church is to be equated with the kingdom, so that the passages that relate to the kingdom should be understood as being fulfilled by the church age. Now, those same men who say that will interpret this little horn and these other aspects of Daniel 7 as the Antichrist. And in some way, they have to climax in end time. But the rest of it, they interpret as happening now. And what I want to try to point out is that only the premillennial position interpretation of these passages is true to this text. Now, listen for a minute. First of all, the facts of these prophecies demand that the kingdom of Messiah follow the kingdom of the Gentiles. Right? The stone kingdom didn't come until it hit Gentile world dominion in its final form. Hits them right in the feet. So the kingdom, in this sense, the kingdom of Christ doesn't come until after Gentile world dominions, kingdoms, have run their course. In no way is the kingdom of Messiah, this finalized form of the kingdom of God, in no way is it pictured as contemporary. In fact, its very establishment awaits the destruction of the Gentile kingdoms. Do you see that? Does that sound strange? Are you awake? You don't see that. Huh? For the kingdom that's referred to in Daniel 2 to fill up the earth, it has to first hit the Gentile kingdoms in the feet, the finalized form of Gentile world dominion expression, and then destroy the whole image. Then it fills up the earth. Now tell me, has that been happening through the preaching of the gospel? You know it hasn't happened. No way has it happened. No way is it ever going to happen. Can't happen. Okay. The kingdom that is expressed in this passage is not pictured as contemporary, as existing in contemporaneous time with this Gentile world power. It's pictured as something that comes after it is destroyed. In the seventh chapter, the kingdom of Christ is not established until the final beast is slain in its final expression. 10 horns with one little horn, and its body consumed with fire. Verse 11. In the second chapter, the kingdom of stone does not gradually grow up during the final stages of the image's prophetic history. Rather, it comes without hands, without human instrumentality, and it comes with such force that it destroys the image in its entirety, and then, and only then, does it fill up the earth. That fact destroys the amillennial position of eschatology and the post-millennial theory of eschatology. Absolutely destroys it. Just lays it low. It's incompatible with the facts. That is, amillennialism and post-millennialism are incompatible with the facts of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Second consideration. The kingdom of the Son of Man succeeds the final form of Roman imperialism, or this fourth beast, or this leg that goes into the feet, the image aspect, a form that to the present has not been realized. There's a nice point of agreement here. Antichrist is contemporaneous with the ten kings of Daniel chapter 7. But he also succeeds them in the sense that he overpowers them. He puts down three of them in that forceful overtaking of the power. Has that been realized yet in earth history? Even the amillennialists will say, no, that has not been realized. And because that has not been realized, then the final form of Roman Gentile world dominion has also not been realized. Antichrist is not around. Whether the ten kings are around, and then this little one's going to come up after them, whether they're around at this time, we don't know. But it hasn't happened yet. And when it happens contemporaneously, and then it's destroyed by the judgment of God, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. No amillennialists would say that Antichrist is here. But they do say, in some way, through the church, which is the kingdom from their perspective, that Gentile world dominion is being destroyed. That's, you know, totally preposterous. Thirdly, the kingdom of Messiah clearly follows the appearance of Antichrist and the destruction of Antichrist, which events are still future. All post-mills, all mills, pre-mills, all three agree that Daniel 7, verses 8 and 25, and 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 13 all refer to Antichrist and or his kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul sees the appearance of Antichrist as an eschatological event to take place only at the end of this present age. Daniel, Paul, and John all agree on this point. So, again, you have to postpone this concept of the kingdom until that happens. See, that makes you a premillennialist, because this kingdom in the form that is represented in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 cannot be realized until the Son of Man receives the kingdom from God and then takes over on planet Earth. The fourth thing that establishes or that reaffirms the premillennial interpretation is correct of Scripture is that the kingdom of Messiah is established at Christ's coming by power and force, not by suffering or by cross-bearing. That, of course, totally destroys the post-millennial concept of eschatology. It also mitigates against the all-mill view. See, what the all-millennialist will say is, well, the kingdom is here and now, and it's overcoming, but it can't overcome the finalized form. And they say, in the finalized form, Antichrist is reigning. And then for the church to overcome that, Christ has to come back. So he comes back, and they overcome that, and that's the end of it. In other words, there is no kingdom established after that, no physical kingdom on planet Earth. It's just eternity that comes in. Again, that's in conflict with Daniel chapter 2 and 7 in the way that a Jew would understand that passage. Every Jew understood that passage as the kingdom that the Son of Man brings with him as a literal, physical kingdom that reigns on planet Earth. And I don't see how you could read the passage and understand differently. Okay, so what we're saying essentially is that this prolific subject of the prophets called the kingdom was something that they were led to believe would be actually realized, but not until the Son of Man, the Messiah, came with the power to destroy Gentile world dominion. If there is an Orthodox Jew, and there now is a large segment of Orthodox Jews, there is, for example, an effort by a sect of Jews in Palestine to reestablish Levitical law within the nation of Palestine. That is, to go back to the sacrificial system, to observe the law strictly. Now, everyone that is in that sect, now listen to me, everyone that is in that sect believe that this passage teaches that Messiah is coming back to this earth to set up his kingdom to reign on earth. Why do they believe that? It's very easy. They simply read the Hebrew text, and that's what it says. And you should be able to read the English text and see that, because that's what it teaches. They understand the prophecy correctly, that Messiah is coming with a literal kingdom. And this, as we said, was a great theme of the prophets of the Old Testament. Well, I've enjoyed having the opportunity to go over this series with you, and I hope it's profitable to you in the future. We have about 16, 17 minutes. You can get some coffee downstairs if you like, and then we're going to meet back here at 10 o'clock.